of the key passages in the Bible on the rapture, resurrection, and that is the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter of the church at Thessalonica, one of the earliest of his letters, and 1 Corinthians. So find 1 Thessalonians 4, put a mark there, and 1 Corinthians 15. We're actually going to read Thessalonians first. But those two passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. This, of course, the last day of June, which is hard to believe. And so tomorrow is July the 1st. That means this coming Thursday is our nation's 248th birthday. So happy 4th of July. I'll say more about that next weekend, Lord willing. But we just enjoyed a great VBS, a great group of kids, a great group of volunteers, a lot of work. As you can see, a lot of work still to be done to make this room and others nearby what to look like they normally do. We also have one lesson left in our VBS series, and that's our focus today. It's about the future, the end times, how God is going to wrap everything up. And our two texts are key sources of information for the next event on God's prophetic calendar. The saints in Thessalonica were baby Christians. None of them had known the Lord more than a few weeks. Paul had led them to Christ on his second missionary journey and had begun to disciple them. But before he had a chance to teach them everything that they needed to know, he was driven out of the city by persecution. They had questions. One of those questions was about a future event. Paul had told them that Jesus was coming back to get his church, but he hadn't returned yet. Some of their loved ones had died trusting Christ. So would they miss out on the rapture, the resurrection? I'm so glad they asked that question, because Paul writes the paragraph that we know as the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to answer the question, and in doing so, he gave them and us some vital information about that event. It's a passage I read at almost every graveside service I conduct, because it is so pertinent when we are bidding a temporary farewell to a loved one that has just died in the Lord. So read along, or follow along, as I read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Look now at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. This is the great resurrection chapter, but it ends with this section about the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. "Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then he sort of taunts death. "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Quoting from the Old Testament. "Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As you know, our theme this year for VBS is the great jungle journey, an epic cruise from Genesis to Revelation. We literally began with the first verse of the first book of the Bible, and we ended with the last chapter of the Bible. So it really was Genesis to Revelation. We cover the seven seas of history as Answers in Genesis defines them. You see them on the posters over there on the wall, from creation all the way to consummation. I love Ken Ham, the Answers in Genesis, their VBS material, but to be honest, I would have added two more seas and had nine seas of history. I think there are two other major events in biblical history that should have been included, but then we wouldn't be completing our study today, would we? In lesson one, we covered this on the first night of VBS. We studied the first C, creation, and we contrasted the biblical teaching of the origin of the universe and living things with current evolutionary theory. In lesson two, we looked at the second and third C's. You see them there and also up here. Corruption and catastrophe. We learned how sin entered and corrupted the human race and how that led to the global judgment of the Noahic flood that forever changed the face of the planet. Lesson three, we focused on the fourth C, confusion. Sinful man defies God's instructions to spread across the earth, instead builds a tower to celebrate his own achievement. Look what I've done. This was about a little over 100 years after the flood. God steps in to stop the construction of the tower by confusing the languages, 73 new languages he instantaneously creates, forcing the people to scatter into their own new language groups. In the fourth lesson, which was Thursday night of VBS, we turned our attention to the fifth and sixth C's, Christ and the cross. When Adam disobeyed God in the garden and plunged the human race into sin, God promised that a Redeemer was coming who would deal with the sin problem. And many centuries later, Jesus was born. At the time God appointed, he became the God-man, absolutely unique in the universe. He lived a perfectly sinless life, kept the law of God for us, something none of us could do. And when the time came, he did what he primarily came to earth to do. He died. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And then he rose from the dead on the third day to prove that all of his claims were true and that his payment for our sins was sufficient. That was 2,000 years ago, so the first six C's are all history. The one remaining is still future, consummation, how God will bring his eternal plan to the conclusion that he purposed, which is wonderfully good news to all those who put their trust in Christ, horribly bad news for all those who have failed to trust him. We're looking at what the Bible tells us about the future for God's people and for God's universe. And then under each of those two headings, I'm talking about your outline here, that long outline, we have two additional headings. There's so much information that we could easily expand what is on your outline into four, at least four lessons or more. I certainly didn't have time to cover anywhere close to all of that with the children Friday night, and I don't have time to go into any detail with you this morning. I wish I did. I've tried to give you as much information along with pertinent scriptures that I could highlight for you today. There's much more we could talk about, especially about the millennial kingdom, but about all we can do in our time together this morning is comment briefly on each of these bulletin points, but know that each of them comes right from the biblical text, and these are the things that are going to happen to you personally, if you're a believer, and to the universe. There's no question about it. It's exactly what the Bible tells us. So I'd encourage you to go back over them, perhaps sometime this week, read all the passages I've listed for you. There are a lot of others I could have listed, but that's enough to kind of give you the idea. The consummation of all things for God's people and his universe means transformation. Everything, including us, will be transformed. So let's begin by noting that God's children will be personally transformed. God's children personally transformed. Now, we're living in the church age, which began 2,000 years ago when the Holy Spirit arrived 10 days after Jesus returned to heaven and birthed the church into existence on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, or Shavuot, which was celebrated earlier this year. There are two groups of saints within the church, those who've already died, and there are 20 centuries of them already in heaven, and those who are still alive, and that includes all of us. The next event on God's prophetic calendar, as I understand the scripture, is the rapture of the church, but we don't know when that'll take place. I believe it could be today, or it could be 100 years from now, we don't know. We may die before that happens, or we may still be living when it happens. It's obvious when Paul wrote those letters, he thought he would still be living, because he talks about we who are still alive. By the end of his life, he knew that wasn't the case. So we may die or we may still be living, and the Bible gives us information either way so that we're not left in the dark. So let's note in the first option that if we die before the rapture, we go immediately to heaven. Follow along on your outline or on the screen as I mentioned what the Bible tells us, so we're not left without some answers. First, and this, as I said, I wish I had more time, but we just have to go over them. We know we live a very brief time in this present life on this earth compared to our next life. Our brief life of 60, 70, 80, 90 years or 105 and still going in the case of Roscoe is compared to grass or flowers or that's here today and gone tomorrow or vapor that quickly vanishes. It is extremely brief compared to eternity. And it is appointed to every person to die. That's the norm. The statistics are very convincing. We as believers are said to fall asleep when we die. Now, that's a gentle way of putting it. And it is, of course, true. We close our eyes in this life, we wake up in the next. We're told that we leave our physical body and sin nature behind as our spirit separates from our body. Death means separation. And physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. And the good news is, for a believer, we say goodbye forever to our sinful nature that has dragged us down since birth. When we breathe our last, we have sinned for the last time. Praise the Lord for that. Our physical body stays behind to decay, but we take our redeemed spirit with us into the next life. Now, I didn't put all the verses on these slides for time's sake, and so they wouldn't be cluttered, but you got them there on your outline. The real you is your inner being, your eternal spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, your spirit has been redeemed. In fact, it's been perfected. That was the first phase of your salvation. You are being then sanctified during your life on earth. You will eventually be glorified. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's what your spirit is, what lives on after physical death. And based on what Jesus told us in the story about the rich man and Lazarus, remember that in Luke 16? It seems that we are carried by angels into the Lord's presence when we die. That is certainly what happened to Lazarus, and I take that is the norm. One of the boys asked me this week how long it took to travel from earth to heaven when we die. I was telling him that the only way to get there is by Jesus. He said, well, how long will it take? I told him as quickly as the angels get us there. In fact, we know that we go immediately to be with the Lord. No soul sleep. The Bible doesn't support that. It doesn't support purgatory. Our spirit doesn't linger around haunting a house or a graveyard. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, why would a believer want to linger anyway? I want to go see Jesus, don't you? I'm not completely sure of this, but I believe we may be given a temporary body suited for heaven while we wait for our final glorified body. That seems to me what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 and what we see in those two passages in Revelation that I give you. If I die today, my spirit goes to heaven, but I don't receive my glorified body at that time. I don't receive it until the rapture, resurrection. As far as we know from Scripture, the only person who has a glorified body right now is Jesus Christ. He received that when he rose from the dead. We'll one day have a body like that, but if we die today, we don't get it at that point. Paul points out that we don't want to be unclothed, however, 2 Corinthians 5. So it seems to me that we'll be given some type of a temporary body that is suited for heaven until we get our final eternal body. And I know we'll be comforted in the Lord's presence as we wait the resurrection. That's what Jesus said in Luke 16. We see that also in Revelation 6. I don't know what all my loved ones are doing in heaven. My dad and many aunts and uncles and cousins, I preach their funerals and people that used to be sitting out there. And I don't know what they're doing. Well, are they watching us? I don't. If I was up there, I wouldn't be watching us. I'm sure there's a, who wants to see what's going on in this world? But I know that they're worshiping Jesus. I know they're serving Jesus. I know they're fellowshipping with other saints and the angels there. I'd want to be meeting all those people I've been reading about. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of those. But Jesus describes this temporary heaven, and I call it temporary because there's going to be a new heaven, right? As a place of comfort, and that's good enough for me. You're not going to, like the movie Ghost, you're not going to wish you could come back. You're not going to say, well, I had my life to live. You don't begin to live until you know the Lord, and then when you leave this life and you see all that he has planned. And then when the time comes, we accompany the Lord to earth. At the rapture, resurrection, we just read about that in two passages, at which time our body is resurrected, glorified, and reunited with our spirit. If we're already in heaven, we come back to earth's atmosphere, 1 Thessalonians 4, where Christ issues a shout The archangel calls out, a trumpet is blown, and we see our body resurrected and glorified and suddenly reunited with our spirit. You say, what about somebody who died 2,000 years ago? Doesn't matter. What if their body's already completely decayed? Doesn't matter. The Lord reconstitutes that, and it's still them. But now it's glorified, and it's reunited with their redeemed spirit that's already been with the Lord in heaven. He brings it back. That's the final stage of our salvation, our glorification. But what if we haven't died? What if the rapture occurs today? Then we know that if we live until the rapture, we're caught up and transformed. Now, we read a few moments ago in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 about this. The Bible is crystal clear that all believers who are alive at the time of the rapture will enter heaven without experiencing physical death. Now, the norm for human beings is death. It is appointed unto man once to what? To die, and after that, the judgment. Of all the billions who have lived since Adam, we know of only two exceptions, Enoch and Elijah. But there will be millions, maybe a billion, I hope, who will be exceptions in the future. All those believers alive when the rapture occurs will be caught up to heaven without experiencing physical death. The Holy Spirit tells us through Paul that after the rapture resurrection, our physical body will be instantaneously transformed into a glorious, sinless, spiritual body suited for eternity. This one is suited for this life, like the body Jesus has had since his resurrection. That's Philippians 3. A body that never sins, that never gets sick, that never ages, that never gets injured, that never dies. A body that can appear and disappear, pass through solid objects like walls or doors, apparently move at tremendous speed. A spiritual body that is perfect and perfectly suited for eternity without the limitations of needing food and water and rest and exercise or dieting. The Lord, our animal pal for this lesson was Bliss the bird-winged butterfly. Her name reminds us of what we'll experience for all eternity, bliss. The gold in her wings reminds us of the golden city that will be our eternal home. You notice the words are all in white on the first six, but the seventh one is gold, reminding us of the city of gold that awaits us. And what happens to bliss reminds us of what will happen to us. This happens all the time in the spring. She hatches as a caterpillar. You can see her former self there in the bottom right of the picture. It doesn't look at all like she will look one day. In time, the caterpillar forms a cocoon and undergoes metamorphosis and then emerges as a beautiful, colorful butterfly. Same creature, but oh, so different in appearance and substance. She is a natural object lesson that God designed to teach us a spiritual lesson all the time. And he's got a lot of those in creation if we have eyes to see them. If we're still living, you know, by the way, Paul uses the Greek word for metamorphosis here in his word when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's the Greek word metamorphosis. If we die, our physical body goes in the ground and decays, but we get a glorified body that comes out of the grave at the resurrection. Paul in that passage compares putting one little kernel of corn in the ground. That corn dies. It comes up with a stalk about 8 feet high with 3 ears on it with hundreds of kernels. And he says, that's an idea of your body, physical body, put in the ground. It dies, but the body that's going to be resurrected will still be you. But my goodness, the difference in appearance and substance. If we're still living, we immediately receive that body without dying. Anybody looking forward to that body? Size of me? Well, the nanosecond we receive it, we're told that we will be caught up along with the resurrected saints to meet the Lord in the air and then accompany him to the Father's house, to the place he's prepared for us. That's when our Lord will keep the promise he made the night before he died in John 14 about when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is when that will happen. By the way, that'll be the first time we see him. Think about that. If we're alive at the rapture, that'll be the first time we see him. What a thought that is. And what a reunion with our loved ones who are already in heaven. The tribulation will begin on earth shortly after that, after we're gone, I believe. But in heaven, during that seven-year period, we will experience, first of all, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, where our lives will be evaluated, rewards given out, and then the marriage of the Lamb. What a celebration. The celebration will actually take place, I believe, back on earth, but the marriage is in heaven. Then we accompany Christ and all the angels back to earth at his second coming to end the tribulation. Revelation 19. What an experience that will be. Riding on white horses. You say, you don't take that literally, do you, Dale? Why? I sure do. Well, you can't really believe that. I believe Zechariah, when it said he was going to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, was that literal? Of course it was. So why? Well, you mean up in the sky? You don't think the Lord can make a white horse gallop through the sky? And they won't be just his. It would be billions of them. Because here we come riding on white horses with all the billions of church saints accompanied by billions of angels following Christ, our commander-in-chief, on his white horse as we descend slowly through the sky to the earth to watch our Lord in the battle of Armageddon with a single word from his mouth. Revelation 1 tells us every eye will see him and they'll see us as we come down. Wow. That's when the second phase of this transformation begins to kick in. And that is God's creation will be universally transformed. We've been talking about his children so far, about us. We will be personally transformed, every believer. Now we're talking about the universe. His creation will be universally transformed. The first part of phase two will last 1,000 years. The second part will last forever. So let's consider part one and note that the millennial kingdom provides 1,000-year preview of eternity. Preview of eternity. We've come back to earth with Jesus at the second coming. Really, think about it, the biggest public global event since Noah's flood. And we can't go into all the details here. I wish we had time, but after a series of judgments, and those are found in some of the passages that I mentioned, following his second coming, including casting the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, he will set up his earthly political kingdom. Now, he's the creator of the universe. He's God the Son. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's back on earth physically in his glorified body for the first time since he left 40 days after his resurrection. And he quickly goes into action to set up the kingdom that he's long promised, that many of his Jewish followers thought he would set up when he was here the first time. I also believe, based on Daniel 12 and some other passages, that is at this time that all the Old Testament saints are resurrected, as well as the saints who died during the tribulation. There, some of them are mentioned in Revelation 7, a great multitude who were martyred during the seven-year tribulation period. They will all be resurrected at this time, I believe. The soldiers gathered at Armageddon are killed. The Antichrist, the false prophet, are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And all those who survive the tribulation are brought before the Lord to be judged, Jews first, then Gentiles. Remember the sheep and goat judgment? It's one of them. And as a result of the judgments, he will remove all unbelievers from the earth and will allow only believers, Jews and Gentiles, to enter his millennial kingdom. So the first generation of people in the kingdom will be all the believers in their natural bodies. Now all the Old Testament saints and the church saints and the tribulation saints will be there in our glorified bodies. We've already been resurrected. We will be the immortals. But before the tribulation, before the kingdom is inaugurated, he will confine Satan and demons to the abyss so that they have no influence upon humans during the kingdom age. They've been having a lot of influence on humans since Adam and Eve. He's referred to as the one who deceived the whole world. He's very good at it. But for 1,000 years, he'll have no influence on any human being on the planet. Now, we could wish that God had confined him to the abyss before he got to Adam and Eve in the garden. But God had a purpose for allowing that temptation, and his main purpose for confining Satan here during the millennium is to prove how wicked fallen humans can be. How wicked they can be without any help from the devil. Nobody can say, well, I couldn't help myself. He tempted me. Not during the millennium. Now, there's more information about the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth than any other period in history. And I could have given you many more bullet points, but let me quickly go over these major ones that I've listed for you. know that he will establish the national borders of Israel in accordance with his promise to Abraham and his descendants. Now, none of the Gentile nations on earth, Arab or otherwise, and sadly many in our country, none of them want Israel to have even the little sliver of land she has now. But wait till she gets the whole expanse of the land God promised Abraham. It will include part of Egypt, all of Israel, Gaza, the so-called West Bank, all of Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, part of Turkey, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. So that little sliver about the size of New Jersey that she has now that other nations begrudge her, calling her a colonial power, occupying power, that is baloney. God promised the land 4,000 years ago to Abraham and his descendants forever. He gave us the boundaries. Even during the glory days of Solomon and David, they never reached the whole extent, but they will during the millennium. She will get all that God promised forever, and Israel will be the chief nation on the planet for 1,000 years, and Jesus will rule every inch of it as his home country, as well as ruling the entire planet. In fact, he will rule for 1,000 years on David's throne in Israel with Jerusalem as his national and world headquarters. And he will be a dictator, by the way. This won't be a democracy, but he will be a perfectly righteous, perfectly just, benevolent dictator. Yet make no mistake, he will rule with a rod of iron. We are told that multiple times in the Bible. As the absolute sovereign of the world, allowing no rebellion or corruption to go unpunished in his global kingdom. That means there'll be no need for a police force, no prisons, no corrupt politicians, no gangs, no mob, no crooked judges, no oppression of the poor and defenseless. There may be crimes because, from the second generation on, those people will be born just like we were born as sinners with a sinful nature. They will have to trust Christ for salvation, even if they do, which I hope, and many of them will, they will still, like we do today, have a sinful nature until they are resurrected. So can they sin? Of course. Can they do bad? Of course. They have sinful natures, but any open sin will be dealt with quickly, rod of iron. There'll be no standing armies. We're told that a couple of times. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. That's on the wall across from the United Nations, but that'll never be realized until the Prince of Peace comes back. There'll be no invasions, no war. In fact, he will cause worldwide peace to prevail under his rule. I've given you a whole bunch of verses there in Isaiah. Something sinful humans could never achieve. It's almost laughable for so many years when the Miss America or Miss USA contest, and they would be asked, what is your greatest desire? World peace. That will never happen until the Prince of Peace is here, and it will happen then. Global peace for 1,000 years. Think about that. There have been very, very few years in the history of the world when there wasn't a conflict going on somewhere, either major or minor. There will be none for 1,000 years. Think about that. He will cause the knowledge of the Lord to be worldwide in his kingdom. No late night comedians making jokes about Jesus. Everyone will know who he is. All education will begin with him and his revealed word. Remember, life will go on this earth. There will be nations. The Bible makes that clear. Children will be born. They'll need to be educated. We'll have educational systems and all of that. But the great news is all education will begin with him and his revealed word, whether it's science or math or history or philosophy, you name it. What amazing discoveries will be made during those centuries as brilliant minds begin and continue with the correct information. Not false theories of sinful humans or doctrines of demons to deceive. And as a result, he will cause moral and spiritual conditions in his kingdom to reach their highest plane since the fall of Adam. My goodness, what a time that will be. It will be a preview of heaven on earth before we actually have heaven on earth. What a glorious time, and we get to be a major part of it because he will appoint us leadership roles in his kingdom in proportion, notice this, in proportion to our faithfulness in serving him during our present lifetime. Now that is a sobering thought. In the parables that our Lord taught that I mentioned here, he tells us that our level of service for him in the kingdom is determined by our level of faithful service for him in this life. Wow. Remember, he called one servant and said, "You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you a ruler over 10 cities. He calls the one servant who wasn't faithful, and he condemned that servant. Sobering thought. You may be satisfied now with your get out of hell ticket, but do nothing to serve the Lord in this life. You will be greatly disappointed, dear one, at the judgment seat of Christ. No rewards, save so as by fire. No crowns. And you will be disappointed when you see what you could have done for the Lord during his glorious kingdom on earth." I didn't make that rule. Jesus clearly teaches that in those parables. Now we know that he will cause major topographical changes in and around Jerusalem, and he will restore the land and waters that have been globally devastated by the tribulation judgments. We're told in Zechariah that the Mount of Olives will split. He will come down. He left the Mount of Olives. His next time he will touch the earth will be on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And this time it will split, opening up a new east-west valley that will, one side will run west, it'll run all the way to the Mediterranean, east to the Jordan River. And then as he establishes his throne, living water will flow out from under his throne. You take that literally, Dale? I certainly do. Because we're told that half of the water will flow down that valley to the Mediterranean, and half of it will flow this way to the Jordan River, and then flow down into the Dead Sea, and it won't be dead anymore. And fishermen will be down there fishing in the Dead Sea where nothing can live now. Some of us have been there. It's so salty, you can get out on it, lie on your back, and you'll float. Nothing lives in it. That won't be true. It won't be true then. And of course, the earth has been devastated during the 7-year tribulation. Powerful earthquakes, completely leveling cities and even mountains. Oceans turned to blood. Remember that? Fresh water supplies poisoned. Most of the forest on the planet burned up. Green areas burned up. Vast areas made uninhabitable. Billions of deaths, many of them left unburied. And he will clean all of that up. And I don't think it'll take him long. Cleans it up. And he will mostly lift the curse. I say mostly because the snake's going to still be crawling, apparently. He will mostly lift the curse and return the paradise conditions of Eden, restoring peace and harmony to the animal kingdom, eliminating any danger of harm, and causing arid desert regions to be fertile and fruitful. I could talk for an hour about this one. I can't wait to see it, to experience it. The lion and the lamb lying down together, the desert blossoming like the rose, the return of paradise on earth. No more natural disasters or harmful animals or insects or parasites or mosquito bites or viruses or mold or mildew or rot or any death in the natural world. And especially for humans, he will largely eradicate sickness and disease, hunger and want, and restore long lifespans to humans. Jesus' miracles during his 3 years of public ministry were largely to provide a foretaste of what the kingdom would be like. He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. He caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak. He delivered those oppressed by demons. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. That will be life during the kingdom. He was giving us a little taste. Humans will live for hundreds of years again, like before the flood. Read it there in Isaiah, the reference I give you there. And in all of that, he will demonstrate for 1,000 years how he intended Adam and Eve and their descendants to rule the planet, a reign of righteous glory. He gave Adam and Eve dominion over the planet, including all the animals. They were to rule the world for him as his vice regents. They blew it. But one of the reasons there has to be an earthly kingdom of Christ is so that he can show how it was supposed to be. the first Adam blew it, the last Adam will not. But then he will release Satan and the demons at the end of the 1,000 years and allow them to lead a rebellion of the humans born during the millennium who never received Christ as Savior and Lord. How he sends out his demons to gather the rebels. How tragic. I remember John Phillips talking about how people in this age, in this country, where they hear the gospel 24/7, can become gospel hardened and harden their heart. In the millennium, people will become glory hardened. They would just take for granted the marvelous world in which they're living, all because of Jesus there in Jerusalem. But they will hate him. We'll not have that man rule over us. We'll not bow. So the devil goes out with his demons. He knows where to find them. I'm sure they've migrated as far away from Jerusalem as they can get. And he will. They one final futile rebellion. But Jesus will end the rebellion by bringing down fire from heaven upon the rebels who've surrounded Jerusalem in their final attempt to overthrow him. And it will all be over in a moment. Millions, maybe billions of humans who have enjoyed the glories of the kingdom for 1,000 years. But their wicked hearts refuse to surrender to the Lord who made it all possible. How utterly foolish and eternally tragic. At that time, he will consign the devil and demons to the lake of fire where they will be tormented. Good riddance. And he will cause all unbelievers to appear before him at the great white throne judgment where their lives will be evaluated and punishment determined, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. How tragic. The majority of humans who have lived on this planet since Cain will be there and hear the most terrible words a human being can ever hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. No words spoken to any human being could be more horrible because of who speaks them and because of what follows. They will all be cast into Gehenna and be there forever. At that point, he will renovate the earth and the entire universe by fire in a complete cleansing of any evidence and remembrance of sin. It will be a universal atomic explosion. The elements melting with fervent heat, says Peter, the earth and heavens burned up. And then the new heavens and earth provide an eternal righteous paradise. The new heavens and earth. As soon as the renovation is complete, he will create new heavens and a new earth, merging heaven and earth together by bringing the new Jerusalem down to the new earth. And it will take him billions of years to create the new heavens and the new earth, just like it didn't take him billions of years to create the present heavens and earth. I suspect it won't even take him 6 literal days to create the next universe. But he will make all things new. He tells us that, completely removing the curse, along with sorrow, pain, sickness, hunger, thirst, crying, darkness, fear, and death. It was a blessing going back reading all of those passages again this week in Revelation and Isaiah. No curse, no sorrow, no pain, no sickness, no hunger, no thirst, no crying, no darkness, no fear, no death forever. Wow. And we'll be there because he's made us his eternal heirs and has prepared for us an eternal home of unimaginable beauty filled with his glory. An entire gigantic city constructed of transparent gold. We don't know what that's like. We don't have it on earth. Transparent gold. Even the streets are made of that gold. And it's transparent with multicolored precious stones in the foundation and giant pearls as the gates, so that his Shekinah glory can continually shine through the walls of the city, projecting all the brilliant colors. Breathtakingly beautiful. That's our home. And it will be familiar because it will be on earth where we've always lived. But a new earth, infinitely better and more beautiful than this one, and now merged with heaven. We're told he has included in the New Jerusalem the river of water of life, an entire forest of the trees of life bearing constant fruit and healing leaves. So the paradise of Eden is restored, but infinitely better. The river of life, the tree of life that Adam and Eve thought were lost forever will be there forever. And he will provide the light and health and everything that is needed for life to thrive for all eternity. It'll never be night. We won't need the light of the sun or the light of the lamb, of the lamp. God provides the perfect light and everything else we need for our comfort, our fulfillment, our significance, our security, our joy. He will be our everything. And He will allow us to see His face. We'll place His name on our foreheads and will unite us with Himself forever, allowing us to serve Him and to reign with Him for all eternity. No, we won't be floating on a cloud wearing sandals and plucking a harp. No, heaven won't be an eternal church service. We'll get to serve Him forever in exactly the way He designed our personality and temperament and gifts and interests. We will never be bored. We will never get tired. We will never be disappointed. We will experience complete and ultimate joy and fulfillment. And we'll always be with Him because He will live among His people forever and be our God, enjoying perfect fellowship with us as He has desired to do from the beginning of creation. I don't know why He wants to be with us, but I'm so glad He does. And I'm so glad we'll always be with Him. What will make heaven heaven is Jesus. Do you know Him? Will you be there? We sang earlier, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, will you be there when the roll is called up yonder? Let me leave you with these concluding promises. God will have the last word on every subject. In spite of millennia of sinful rebellion from angels and humans, He will restore righteousness to His universe. When He first created, at the end of the sixth day, He said, "It is very good." No death, no sin. Somewhere between that and Genesis 3, Satan fell, led the angels in the rebellion, and then came and tempted Eve in the garden. Messed it up. He will restore it. Finally, God will keep every promise He's made. In spite of the corruption and the curse that our sin brought on the earth, He will restore paradise for His followers. He gave us a little brief glimpse of that in Genesis 1 and 2. Then we messed it up and we lost it. John Milton said, "Paradise lost, paradise restored." It will be, and it'll be even beyond what it was then. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Him? Everything I've talked about will be true for those who truly put their trust in the Lord. It is a very different, tragic consummation for those who don't know the Lord. Make sure that your faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in the closing song, the last verse of the song that we sang, the first two verses earlier. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. If you do know the Lord, rejoice in what He has planned. The future that He has for us is beyond comprehension. He says we haven't even imagined it, and I've got a great imagination, but I can't begin to touch what He has planned. He's revealed some things, given us little hints, but my goodness, you don't want to miss all of that. He made it possible by dying on the cross. That's why our fifth and sixth C's are Him coming and then dying to pay for our sins so that we could be a part of His family forever. If you're not a part, run to Him today. Father, thank You. Thank You for our Savior who makes it all possible. You planned it all in eternity past. Nothing ever caught You by surprise. You knew Adam would sin, but You'd already arranged for the Lamb to be slain before the foundation of the world in Your mind. Lord, how tragic that so many, even in a country like this where they can hear the gospel 24/7 on the internet, the radio, somewhere, how tragic that so many neglect, refuse, flat out deny. I pray for any who might be here today, never trusted the Savior, let this be the day they give the heart to Him. And help us to be about the Father's business and inviting others to follow the Lord Jesus, to put their trust in Him. Toward that end, we commit ourselves. We thank you in Jesus' name.